Following Jesus will cost you something. Following Jesus will cost you something. One of the reasons why many people choose not to follow Jesus is because they are unwilling to pay the price that following him demands. The Bible and Christian history make it clear that those who decide to follow Jesus will pay a price. The text Ryan just read, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Following Jesus will cost you and me something. A really curious thing, however, has happened in America, or in American evangelicalism and church circles in America. Over the last several decades, some American pastors and teachers have created a theology or a teaching that ignores the cost involved in following Jesus and promotes this idea that following Jesus is about our personal comfort and prosperity. This teaching makes Christianity look a lot more like the American dream than the picture we see in Scripture. One author who's a missionary describes some of the effects of this teaching. He says, quote, with the rise of the health and wealth gospel and prosperity preaching, we have become accustomed to a comfortable, what a friend we have in Jesus, Messiah. It is a picture of Jesus I call Jesus Light. Great taste, less demanding. Jesus is just interested in my happiness and nothing more. He wants me to be financially comfortable, physically fit, mentally and emotionally stable. He never demands of me anything that would cause these basic goals to be missed. Difficulties, trials, and hardships in my life are only there because of a lack of faith on my part to believe that Jesus truly wants me to be happy. He continues, the teaching of Jesus, however, was often harsh. He was not a preacher of convenience, but of hardship. Not a preacher of comfort, but of suffering. End quote. Following Jesus will cost us something, despite what many may be teaching to the contrary. Joining Jesus in the work of His kingdom comes with a price. We won't all pay the same exact price, but we will all pay something. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to count the cost as you consider the claims of Christ, the claims of the gospel. Let me encourage you to think long and hard about the cost before you sign up. It's true that Jesus came to take the burden of our sin and guilt before God, to ease our lives in that way by removing sin and shame and guilt and giving us joy, hope, peace, all these good things that fill our lives. So in that sense, He came to make our lives easier. But in no way, shape, or form did He come to make our lives easy. So if you're not a believer this morning and you're here, and as you consider the claims of Christ, let me encourage you to count the cost before you sign up. The passage we're going to study this morning, we're going to see that those who enlist, those who sign up and follow this king, choose to follow this king, are going to be facing opposition, suffering, and persecution. We're going to see that those who join Jesus in the work of His kingdom, those who become His kingdom workers, must be ready to face these things. We're going to see that Jesus, if you're taking notes, you can scribble these things down quickly, and I'll repeat them as we go, but these are the main headings, the main things we'll see. We're going to see that Jesus is looking for more kingdom workers. We're going to see who the first kingdom workers were. We're going to see the first work of the first kingdom workers. And then we're going to see that the first kingdom, what the first kingdom workers and us can expect, what we can expect, how we should respond, and what our reward is. That's a lot. I'm going to repeat it as we go if you're taking notes. So, let's begin. Kingdom workers are needed. If you have your Bible, we're in Matthew 9. We're going to do the end of Matthew 9, then we're going to cover Matthew 10. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Let me read this. Follow along with me. Matthew 9, 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, this little text serves as a bridge between chapters 5 through 9 and chapter 10 that we're going to get to in a moment. Jesus has begun his ministry. He's teaching, preaching, and doing miracles all over the place. And then he begins to transition his ministry or extend his ministry to his disciples. He's going to literally empower them and give them some of his ministry. So this text serves as a bridge between his ministry and then the ministry of his disciples. Notice there in verse 37 that the needs were so great. As Jesus is doing his ministry, he sees the needs are so great that he says there needs to be more workers. There need to be more laborers. In other words, he says he can't do all the work by himself. This is Jesus talking. And he says there's too much work to do. We need more laborers. He said that he would need to call other people to join him in his work. Verse 36 says that the crowds that he's ministering to, these crowds are harassed and helpless. So these people were harassed in that they were being bullied and oppressed by their leaders. They were helpless in that they were unable to rescue themselves. They could not get themselves out of the predicament they were in. So their situation prompts a very specific emotion in Jesus. What did Jesus feel when he saw their situation? Do you see the word? It's a very specific word there in verse 36. Compassion. Compassion. He had compassion on them. This word describes an emotional response. So there's something deep inside of Jesus that triggers when he sees these people who are harassed and helpless. But the word also is a word not just for an emotion, but also for an emotion that moves. An emotion that creates action, that acts. It's not just feeling, it's not just tears, it's not just sorrow. It's this deep-seated emotion that compels action. So Jesus sees the needs around, he feels deeply for these people, and he says, something must be done. What does he say must be done? What does he say? Look at it. Verse 37. He tells his disciples that more kingdom workers are needed. So he essentially says, guys, we need to hang the now hiring sign up out on the window here. We need more laborers. There's just too much to do. But then he says, he actually commands his disciples to do something very specifically in verse 38. Therefore, he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus says that the way to get these workers, these kingdom workers, is to pray, to ask God to raise them up and send them out. Notice that he didn't say pray for the lost, pray for the crowds, pray for the needs. Notice that he said pray for the workers to go out into the crowd. Do you see that? Now, should we pray for the lost? Yes. Should you pray for needs? Yes. But Jesus here specifically says, pray first for laborers, for workers. Do you ever pray for workers? Do you ever pray for workers, laborers, that God would raise up and send out laborers? Do you pray that way? Let me encourage you to do that. Jesus commands us to do that. We should do that. What's really interesting is that these men that he's calling to pray in this passage, in the very next passage, are the same men that he sends out to do the work. So as we pray for God to send more workers, we must also be asking God to show us what part of his field he wants us to work in. So don't think, okay, I'll sit back and pray, more workers, more workers, more workers, and kind of just sit here. No, we also must take the posture of, Lord God, what part of the field do you want me to work in? Yes, more workers, but what part of the field do I need to join in the work? Let me pause here and say something that I need to say more often. I want to say thank you to the workers in this church. The men and women who serve diligently in this harvest field. Mostly behind the scenes that we don't see. Men and women that do things from working in the nursery to working in the sound room to being greeters to writing checks to doing finances to doing 1,000 other things. Thank you. As your pastor, thank you. Thank you for being faithful to use the gifts that God has given you to labor or work in this field, the field of North Dallas, the field of Preston Highlands Baptist Church. Let me say a specific thank you to the man who has joined me as an elder. I want to say a public thank you to Ryan Ivey for his help in this field. Leadership around here is a team effort. Just so you know, we lead together. And we are praying for more laborers. Will you join us in that prayer? For more workers in this harvest field. See, many people approach the church, the local church, as consumers rather than workers. Many people think that the church exists for them, to meet their needs. The church is a product to be consumed rather than a body to serve. This kind of mentality, or what we could call consumerism in the church, shows up when we say things or we think things like, I didn't really get a lot out of the service today. See, the assumption behind that kind of thought is, I came to church for me rather than Christ and His people. This kind of mentality also shows up when we view membership in the church as like membership in a country club where you pay your dues and you get various perks. But membership in the Bible is nothing like that. 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul describes the church as a body where each individual member has a specific role and function. His point is that each member exists for the greater good of the body. Each member labors or works in the harvest field using the gifts God has given them to serve and bless others. So if you're a member of this church or not yet a member, a regular attender, what ways are you serving using the gifts God has given you to serve and bless this community of faith and our community at large? Are you a worker or are you a consumer? Jesus has put his now hiring sign out on the window of his kingdom, which, by the way, tells us that our Savior is incredibly humble. He's incredibly humble, and he's wise enough to admit that even he, as the Son of God, couldn't do all this work. He purposed that we would join him in his work. May we pray for more workers and work more as we pray. So kingdom workers are needed. Secondly, let's look at these first kingdom workers. At the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus calls out the first 12 kingdom workers. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. He called to them, Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. There will be a test later. Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Jesus calls these 12 ordinary guys out from the crowd. He calls them to himself. They're from different backgrounds, different gifts, different abilities. He calls them to himself, and he gives them some of his own authority and tells them to go do his kingdom work. He extends his mission to these men and enables them to do his work. I want to point out that the calling of 12 men here is highly significant. Have you ever considered this? That Jesus didn't pick a random number out of the air. You know, 12, that sounds like a good number. I think 12 guys will do. This is highly significant that he chose 12 men. Here's why. These 12 men correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. See, when God called Abraham out from among the nations and set his electing love on him, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and you're going to bless the whole world. All of the nations will be blessed through you. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. Guess how many sons Israel has? 12. Those 12 sons of Jacob or Israel become the 12 tribes of Israel. They become the people of God, the nation of God. Jesus says, I'm going to call 12 men to myself to do my work and to literally represent me to the world because I'm doing a new thing. I'm building a new nation. I'm creating a new people. I'm building a new house of faith. And the house of faith will be built on the foundation of these 12 men. So these 12 apostles were highly significant. They were ordinary men, but they were called by Jesus and given his authority to do his work. They were the first kingdom workers. Now let's look at the first work of these first kingdom workers. This is number 3. The first work of the first kingdom workers. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor 2 tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So Jesus sends these first kingdom workers out with a very specific charge, a very specific mission. Verses 5 through 6, it says that they're not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. They're only to go to the people of Israel. You're like, wait a second, John, doesn't Jesus love everybody? Doesn't Jesus love all the nations? But here he says, stay away from all the nations and only go to Israel? What's up with that? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the original context here. Jesus, remember who he's talking to. Always keep in mind, who is he talking to? The original 12 disciples. Specifically, he's speaking to these 12 men. And he limits their work to Jews only. Why? because Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. Jesus came as the Son of David, the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel. He came for Jews first. He came to and for the people of Israel first, meaning that the message of His kingdom must go to the people of Israel first. Paul even picks up on this idea in Romans chapter 1, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He came to and for the people of Israel first. So He commands His disciples to go to the Jewish people first. But we know from the rest of Matthew and the rest of the New Testament that this wasn't a permanent restriction. Look down at verse 18. Verse 18, Jesus Himself says in this same chapter that His disciples will bear witness before who? The Gentiles. And then in Matthew 28:19, the very last part of the book, He says to His disciples before He ascends back to heaven, He says, go therefore make disciples of all nations. So this is not a permanent restriction. This is just the beginning. His mission will extend to the nation, but it starts with Israel. Notice in verse 7 that their message was the same as Jesus' message, the same as John the Baptist's message. Verse 7, you're to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the apostles don't have a different message than Jesus. Quick point of application, we don't have a different message than Jesus. Our message is not that Jesus came to make you healthy and happy. Our message is that the kingdom of heaven has come in Jesus. And in light of this coming King, you should repent from your sins and turn to this King in faith, or you will be judged. The day of judgment, verse 15, is coming. If you don't receive the King, you will receive the King's judgment on that day. If you do receive the King, you receive His kingdom. It's an awesome offer. It's the gospel. That's what our message is. It's not any different from the apostles. Verse 8 even goes on to say that their preaching ministry would be accompanied by miracles, just like Jesus' was. Their ministry would demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God. Then verses 9 through 10, notice that Jesus tells them not to make all these elaborate preparations for their mission. They needed to travel light. Do you travel light? I'm so tempted to make comments here about traveling with my precious wife, but I won't. Traveling light, you know, on a trip is one thing. He's not talking about a road trip here. Okay? He's talking about the mission of the kingdom. And He says, travel light, verses 9 through 10. Travel light. Don't make these elaborate preparations for your mission. Travel light. Why? Because God will provide for you. God will provide for you. Trust in His provision. How would God provide? How would God provide? God would provide through the hospitality and the generosity of the people that these disciples minister to. Do you see that in verse 10? The end of verse 10, He throws this little phrase in there. The laborer deserves his food. Or the NIV, the worker is worth his keep. So travel light, trust God, and oh yeah, this is how God's going to provide for you. Those who you're serving will provide for you. Those who you're ministering to will meet your needs. Their hospitality, their generosity will meet your needs. The principle we can kind of extract from this goes like this. It's really simple. It's worth writing down. Here's the principle. Applies to us. Gospel goers are dependent on gospel givers. Gospel goers are dependent on gospel givers. The advance of the gospel through these disciples was dependent on God's providential provision through the giving and hospitality of those who were ministered to. These disciples were to travel light and trust God, but not in some abstract, general sense. They were to trust God to provide for them through men and women that they would be ministering to. Now, he also gives them a warning at the end of verse 8. Notice what he said at the end of verse 8. He warns these disciples to not take this mercenary approach to ministry. You see what he says? You received without paying, give without pay. This is what that means. Hey guys, you've received the kingdom. You've received my authority and my commission to go without cost. You received it freely. So guess what? You better not charge anybody. You better not charge anybody. You don't preach and proclaim and minister and then ask people to pay you. You don't take this mercenary approach to ministry, guys. Will people provide for you? Yes, that's the way God has set it up. Gospel goers are provided for through gospel givers. But you must not ever take this mercenary approach and demand payment. Because what you received, you got for free. You didn't pay a dime. Now, by the way, real quick, most of us in this room are not in full-time vocational gospel ministry. Most of us are what we would call gospel givers, not gospel goers, in the sense of we're not fully employed in the ministry of the gospel. And so we need to be encouraged here in this passage. This is what Jesus is saying to us as gospel givers. This is what he's saying. Without you, the mission fails. The laborers are going out. Pray for laborers. Laborers are going out. They're going to do this work, but they deserve their food. And if they don't get their food, they die. So, gospel givers, be encouraged. Be encouraged to be a gospel giver, to support the advance of the gospel through hospitality, through generosity. Now, when we move into verses 12 and 15, this is where Jesus really begins to talk to his disciples about the cost of following him. He tells them explicitly to expect rejection. Did you see that there in verse 14? If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust there. So he's saying, guys, you will be rejected. If anyone does this, then this is how you respond. In other words, people will do this. People will oppose you. People won't be worthy. Some of these homes that you'll visit won't be worthy. And all that means is they won't accept the king's message or the king's messengers. It's not that they're, you know, somehow worse than the rest of us. It's just that they don't accept the king. Therefore, they're not worthy of the king's messengers. And so they're to shake off the dust and leave those homes and towns. That's a symbolic way of saying that those places are polluted and unclean and even pagan. And so you should shake off the dust from your feet as a symbolic way of saying this town is not worthy of the kingdom or the king. And because of that, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And it'll be worse than the judgment that's coming for Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to be judged on the day of judgment. But Jesus says those towns and those households that reject the king and his message will receive a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. How you and I receive the message of Jesus and even his messengers has eternal consequences. So this is the first work of these first kingdom workers. Let's move now to some more general principles that Jesus gives all kingdom workers. We're going to move into verse 16 and following, where Jesus starts to give these instructions on what all kingdom workers can expect. So he's speaking to all of us. He's not just speaking to the original 12. He's speaking to all kingdom workers. By the way, if you belong to the king, you're a kingdom worker, even if you're not working. You should be working. Here's what he says, verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Skip down to verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? There are two things here that kingdom workers can expect. Jesus says we can expect two things, persecution and division. Persecution and division. First, we will be persecuted. We will be persecuted. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What happens to a sheep in the middle of wolves? They all lay down together and tell stories. Chew on the grass together. No. Sheep are devoured and slaughtered viciously by wolves. Sending you out as sheep among wolves. Verse 17, you will be delivered over to courts and flogged. Verse 18, you'll be dragged before governors and kings. Verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 23, when they persecute you, not if they persecute you, but when they persecute you. Verse 25, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Kingdom workers can expect persecution. Following Jesus comes with a price. Joining Jesus in the work of his kingdom will cost us something. Again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, as you consider the claims of Christ, let me encourage you to first count the cost. Count the cost of what it will cost you to follow Jesus. Those who decide to follow Jesus must be willing to face persecution. Notice in the text that the persecution that comes is on account of Jesus. Verse 18, for my sake. Verse 22, hated by all for my name's sake. So this is basic logic that Jesus is doing here. The world says no to him. Therefore, those who follow him will also receive the world's no. This is just basic logic. They've hated me, so they'll hate you. Kingdom workers can expect persecution. They can also expect division. They can expect division. And did you notice where the division will primarily take place in this text? In our own families. Did you notice that? Look at it again, verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father's child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Then look over at 35, verse 35. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Kingdom workers can expect division in their own families. Following Jesus might lead to division among the closest relationships we have. I say might on purpose, by the way, because it is true that sometimes the gospel of Christ comes to a family and the family comes to Christ. Husband, wife, children, grandparents come to Christ, and the gospel is embraced and loved and cherished, and peace comes, and true forgiveness comes to the family, and the family goes from death to life. That happens. But there are also many, many, many households that are torn apart because of the gospel of Christ. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes the gospel of Christ tears husband and wife apart. Son and daughter, grandparents want nothing to do, even hate the gospel because they hate Christ. And they'll do whatever they can to banish or destroy the gospel of the kingdom from their home. And so division comes to the home, and relationships are fractured and sometimes destroyed beyond repair. We don't see that as much here in the West. But our brothers and sisters in heavily Muslim parts of the world, in East Asia, Southeast Asia, North Africa, they know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Because when they trust Christ, sometimes they literally have to say goodbye to their family that day. Makes me wonder if our faith is even close to being genuine, because we don't have to pay that kind of price. We can be a Christian in this nation, and sometimes it has no effect at all. But again, I would ask, maybe that's because you're so quiet and so scared and so content to be like the rest of the world that your Christianity is so invisible that of course it's not going to do anything. There won't be any division because no one even knows you belong to Christ. So kingdom workers can expect division in their own families. Do you notice in verse 34 he says, "Do not think that I come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Most people, most of us, view peace as the absence of hostility. The Bible teaches, though, that true peace is first and foremost between God and man. And then that peace creates peace between man and man, woman and man. And relationships are reconciled through the peace of the gospel. And the Bible says that that peace is only achieved through the blood of the cross. Colossians 1:20. So God's peace sign is the bloody cross of His Son Jesus. Those who don't see the cross of Jesus as powerful and the wisdom of God and the beauty of God, those who don't see it that way will see it as divisive. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "The cross is God's sword on earth." So the reason why we'll face division is because of the message of the cross, the message of the gospel. Jesus says that He will be like a sword. His message will be like a sword that divides. Why? Because if you preach the message that the apostles preached, if you preach that Jesus is the only way to God because He is from God, and that we therefore must have complete allegiance to Him above even our closest family members, if we say that judgment is a reality, that verse 28, God can destroy both soul and body in hell, if we preach this message, then we can expect persecution. A world that loves sin and hates Jesus and His message will treat His followers the same way it treated Him. And we're naive and foolish to expect anything different. Now this reality begs the question, how on earth do we respond in this environment? How do we respond? How should kingdom workers respond? I think there are three words in this text. Three words, three ways that shape our lives as we respond to this persecution, division that we'll face. I'm going to give you the three words and we'll break them down. Here they are: wisdom, faith, and loyalty. Wisdom, faith, and loyalty. Let's look at these one at a time in our text. Look back at verse 16, where Jesus says, "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Kingdom workers must first walk in wisdom. We are sheep in the midst of wolves, but we're also supposed to be serpents and doves. Like sheep, we're supposed to be peaceable, vulnerable. We're to be totally dependent on our shepherd to protect us and provide for us and care for us. But unlike sheep, we're not supposed to be foolish. That's why Jesus adds the part about the snake and the dove. Jesus' followers are sent into the wolf pack, but they're not supposed to just lay down and be devoured. We're called to be wise, prudent, shrewd, sensible, careful, cautious. We must avoid conflict where possible. In other words, we don't go looking for a fight. We aren't loud and obnoxious. We aren't purposefully offensive. You see, we don't have to be offensive because the gospel is already offensive enough. So if we are offensive, then we are actually hindering the work of the gospel. If people hate us, if our family hates us, it must be because of the gospel, not because we're loud, obnoxious, judgmental, and downright offensive. So we're called to be like snakes, wise, shrewd, prudent, sensible, cautious, careful. But we're also called to be like doves. We're supposed to be like doves to have this innocence, this simplicity, to have this virtue, this purity about our lives that's attractive. Living this way and holding these two things in balance requires great wisdom. So we should pray for God to give us that wisdom, and we should seek it from godly counselors. Many people have asked me, and I've had so many conversations in my own life about how do I respond in this situation? This is happening. What should I do? This is what my family is saying. This is what my friends are saying and doing. How should I respond? We need godly counselors. We need to be speaking to one another and asking these questions on how to live like snakes and doves and sheep amidst wolves. So we must walk in wisdom. Secondly, we must walk by faith. We must walk by faith. Look at verse 19. Look back at 19. "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Then look all the way down to verse 26. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So back to 19 and 20, when we're asked to give a defense of our faith in Jesus, we're called to not be anxious, to trust that the Holy Spirit will give us the right words to say. Can any of you give testimony to that happening? You've been put on the spot and wanted to defend your faith, but you had no idea what to say, and somehow the right thing just came out. You know what I'm saying? That's the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean don't pray, don't prepare, don't study. That means just trust the Spirit to use you in those moments when you feel so unprepared. He'll do it. He'll absolutely do it. And then down in this next section, we're commanded to not have any fear of those who oppose us. And here's why. Verse 28 tells us why. We're not to fear people who oppose us because the worst thing they can do to us is kill us. That's all they can do to you. You're like, "Well, John, that's a lot." I'd kind of prefer to live rather than die. But if you've received the King, and if you've received His kingdom, then what is death? What is death? Paul calls it gain, doesn't he? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what are they going to do? Kill you? Praise God! Because guess what? You just became an instant inheritor of the kingdom of God. In a moment, you don't even know what really happened. You go from death to the kingdom. In a millisecond, you're transferred to glory with Christ forever. But John, these people are opposing me hardcore. All right. All they can do is kill you. All they can do is kill you or promote you. The worst they can do is kill you. So we should not fear man. Fearing man is wrong. And I would even say sinful. Because he says, do not fear. And I struggle with fear of man. I'm here to say from the rooftop, I struggle with the fear of man. But it's because I don't fear God as I should. And I want people to affirm me, acknowledge me, approve me. That's what the fear of man is. It's looking for your identity in people and not Christ. And it's wrong. And it's deadly. And it's usually deep inside of our hearts and we don't see it. May God save us from the fear of man. He says here that not all fear is bad. There's a right fear, a wrong fear. We should fear God because He has the power to send us to hell. But we shouldn't fear man because they don't. We should be afraid of failing God by concealing His truth, which He says must be proclaimed from the housetops. But we shouldn't fear man who may or may not receive what we proclaim. The opposite of fear is faith, right? Trust in God. Now here in this text, there are these two pillars that our faith has to rest on. You might have seen it, verses 29 through 31. There are these two pillars, these two theological truths that our faith has to sit on. And when these pillars aren't in place, and when we question them, and we run away from them, then our faith is going to get all shaky and messed up. Here are the pillars: God's sovereignty and God's love. God's sovereignty and His love. Did you see His sovereignty in verse 29? Not one sparrow. What's a sparrow? Little bitty tiny bird, right? Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, God is saying, Christ is saying, that the Father has complete control of His universe, including when little birds fall to the ground. And the logic here is this: if He's sovereign over the little stuff, He's sovereign over the big stuff. If He's sovereign over little birds falling out of trees, then He's sovereign over our lives, especially in the context when persecution comes, opposition comes, division comes. Guess what? God is absolutely sovereign. He's not asleep at the wheel. He didn't take the day off when you got persecuted at work. He's absolutely sovereign. So our faith sits on this pillar of His sovereignty. And God absolutely loves and cares for His children. He knows them intimately. Verse 30, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now that would take Him longer for some of us, and you know, some of us don't have as much hair. But that's not the point. The point is, I used to think about this as a kid. Like, you know what I mean? God like literally has counted my hairs? You know, how did He do that? That must have taken forever. That's not the point. That's not the point at all. It's an illustration that God knows you intimately. He knows every last little thing about you. So when you're persecuted and opposed and division comes because of the gospel in your life, God knows you intimately. He cares for you. He cares for every little detail about you. And did you see what the very next verse says? It's this awesome word. It starts with a V. He values you. You have more value than birds. So God has this absolute sovereignty or power over your life, and this absolute love and care and provision and protection and valuing of your life. His power must never be seen without His love. He is absolutely powerful over all things, and He's absolutely in love with His children. So the things that come, the opposition that comes, they must be seen as coming through the hand of a loving father. Loving fathers don't give their children things that they don't need. They only give them things they need. And sometimes that's opposition for the sake of Christ. These two pillars have to be what our faith rests on, the sovereignty and the love of God. So, kingdom workers walk by faith in a sovereign and loving God. And thirdly, kingdom workers must be loyal to their king. Look at verse 32 and 33. We must be loyal. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. If we are loyal to the king, he'll be loyal to us. Lack of loyalty to the king results in eternal punishment. Then look down to verse 37 and 39. 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So our ultimate allegiance and loyalty must be to Jesus if we're going to be his follower. What he's saying there is, if we would choose our family over our king, we are not worthy of said king. If you choose your family over your king, you're not worthy of the king. That's what Jesus just said. Now, do we not love our families? Do we ignore our families? Of course. Of course not. Jesus is not saying that at all. We absolutely love our families, care for them, do our best to protect and provide for them. But the point is that we must love our families in a way that reserves ultimate allegiance for King Jesus. So that if a family member wants you to stop following King Jesus and puts kind of roadblocks in front of your life from so you won't follow King Jesus, then you know what you do? You choose King Jesus instead of that family member. That's what he says. And he says if you don't, if you choose the happy, relatively peaceful relationship with that family member, then you are not worthy of the king. This is hard teaching, isn't it? The king demands our ultimate allegiance. He demands our loyalty. So we walk in wisdom, we walk in faith, and we must walk with loyalty to our king. One commentator summarizes this so well. He says, you cannot follow Jesus without having to make crucial choices of where your ultimate loyalty lies. You cannot follow Jesus without making crucial choices where your ultimate loyalty lies. Some of you have had to make those choices. And some of you will have to make those choices. May God give you grace to remain loyal to King Jesus. Finally, we learn from this passage that kingdom workers are rewarded. Kingdom workers are rewarded. Verse 40, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So we've seen that representing Jesus is dangerous, but here Jesus doesn't want to close on a kind of dark note. He wants to close on a note of reward, that those who follow Jesus will be rewarded. Some will oppose Jesus' messengers, but some will receive them. And those who receive the messengers receive the message, receive Jesus, and those who receive Jesus receive the Father. It's verse 40. Notice verse 42 where he takes this a step further. And he says, this is so interesting. Notice what he says. He says, those that receive the messengers of Jesus are rewarded. The little ones there are not children. They're the disciples that must become like children. They must become vulnerable. They must take a lowly status like children. They must become low, humble, submissive to their Father in heaven. And those who receive these lowly ones, these little ones, even giving them a cup of cold water, which in the ancient Near East was the most basic form of hospitality because it was always hot. So you just, you know, you see some traveler, you give them a cup of cold water. So someone who does that, someone who supports a messenger of the king with the most basic hospitality will by no means lose their reward. Isn't that awesome? That God's grace is so profound that even when our most basic, when we do the most basic hospitality, the most basic generosity to God and His people, He says you'll by no means lose your reward. In other words, kingdom workers and those who support kingdom workers will be well compensated in the kingdom of God. You may have nothing here, but you will by no means lose your reward. No means lose your reward. So, we've seen kingdom workers are needed. Who the first kingdom workers were, what the first kingdom workers did, what all kingdom workers should expect, how they should respond, and that they will be rewarded. Those who follow Jesus will pay a price. We may lose our reputation. We may lose relationships. We may even lose property or our own life. But we will find true life if we follow Jesus. Verse 39, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, the biggest losers become the biggest gainers. This morning, if you're willing to come to King Jesus and say to Him, here's my life, Lord. I'll give what you have me to give. Go where you have me go. Suffer what you have me suffer. Say what you have me say. Do what you have me do. Here's my life, Lord. Here's what He says. When you come with that posture to King Jesus, you find life. You find true life in this life, and you find true life and reward in the life to come. So, are you a kingdom worker or are you a consumer? Are you a laborer or are you a spectator? Do you enjoy watching everyone else do the work of the kingdom? Or are you engaged in the work of the kingdom in your sphere of influence, in your school, in your home, in your neighborhood? Kingdom workers are needed. And the King is worthy of everything we got. Let's pray. Father, please help us to be faithful kingdom workers. Help us, God, to walk in wisdom and faith and loyalty. Help us to give our primary allegiance to King Jesus. Father, I know there are some in this room even who have division in their families because of King Jesus. So please give us wisdom, grace, patience, and a steadfast loyalty to our King. Lord, may You help us to be faithful workers. May you help us to work in all the ways you've gifted us to work. We can't do everything, but we can do something. So, Lord, protect us from a consumer mentality, from thinking that the church exists for us rather than us existing to serve your church. Lord, help us to be faithful workers in your kingdom, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.